Before we begin this morning, I just wanted to recommend two books to you. I mentioned both already. The first one is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks, a Puritan. And I hope maybe next time just to have the devices that he lists in this book for you. I'll type them up, or maybe my wife, she's agreed to type those up for us. And then the other book is William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. And you can see how thick this book is. Maybe you can tell how small the print is, and therefore how voluminous the book is. The reason I mention that one is because that is only on the Christian's armor. It's on Ephesians chapter 6. I don't plan to spend as much time as he did in that, and my mind just wants to wander, because as I read that text, I'm thinking, they sure did have a lot of time back then. Not only to research this, and he had a lot of wisdom, obviously, from Scripture, God's Word, but also for people to purchase this and just read through it. But they have the same amount of time we do, and it kind of tells me we live in a different day and time. We're distracted and all of those things. But nevertheless, in both of those, you will find very detailed accounts of what we're going to talk about this morning. And this morning, we're going to talk about the wiles or schemes of the devil. And you can follow along with me there in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll just read verse 11, where it says this: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You'll recall last time, and perhaps the time before that, we noted that in Paul's letter here in Ephesians, that he's talked about the wonderful provisions we have in Christ, the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that we all share as Christians. And then he starts to talk about our Christian lives and how we are to walk worthy of that calling that we've been called to by God. And he spells that out in chapter 5, also in chapter 6 a little bit. But it doesn't end there, because if we as Christians are going to seek to follow Christ, to love him and obey him and his commandments, guess what? There's going to be opposition. And we saw last time that we are involved in a warfare, and that our foe is a mighty foe. And we began to see last time how it is that we are to be dependent upon the Lord for his strength to fight this battle. We do not have it within ourselves to fight and stand firm against our enemy. And Paul spells that out in the first few verses of this passage, beginning in verse 10 and a few of those following. And so we begin to talk about that power. And we didn't finish, and I'm glad that we didn't, because what I want to do today is talk a little bit about our enemy. Don't want to give him a whole lot of airtime, but it is necessary for us to understand him a little bit and what he and his demons do. And then after that, we're going to talk about the power to stand. We're going to pick up where we left off last time, and hopefully that will be a source of encouragement to us all. So as we talk about that, there are three enemies to the Christian, or of the Christian, and we've talked about this: the world, the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil. And we can be tempted by, and are tempted by, all three at times. And so let's talk for a moment about temptation. There are basically two sources of temptation. And if you're following the outline, that's Roman numeral 1 there. There is external temptation. This originates from without, outside of ourselves. You know, when I was younger, growing up for, it seemed, decades, around Christmas time every year, my extended family would descend upon Aunt Mabel's small house. We would cram into her little house, and she would have tables in the dining room, in the living room, in the kitchen, and some other room in the house. And we'd all get in there, and we would have turkey, we would have dressing, and many different desserts, and we would eat until we were full as ticks. And then here comes my Aunt Mabel. We'd been at the table probably for an hour. It never failed. She always did this. She was so sweet. And she talked about how her food was not any good. But here she comes with all these plates on her arm. She's like, here, do you want some more? And as she's asking you the question, what is she doing? She's putting more food, more ambrosia on your, no offense to her, but, you know, I don't know if that was a previous generation's thing, but pecan pie, ambrosia, more turkey, whatever. It's on your plate. So it's like, do I have a choice? Well, you do have a choice. You can try to be nice and eat it. Or if you really want more, even though you're full, you can eat more. Or you can say no. And if you're already, you know, already full as a tick, you know, it probably would be gluttony or close to it, to go ahead and eat more until you're just sick. And so what are you going to do? And so you're tempted externally. And when it comes to the temptation to sin, it can approach us in that way. And the supreme example is our Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, where he is sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, as the second Adam, by the way. And he overcame the devil. The difference is with Jesus, there's no sin, right? In him was no sin at all. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. But with us, we have remaining sin within us, as Paul talks about in Romans 7. So we don't do what we want to do. We want to obey God. The thing we hate, disobedience to God, we do, at least at times. And so we have external temptations that face us, and we are forced to make a decision. Then there's internal temptation, where we have these evil desires or temptations, and we succumb to them. And that arises from within our own hearts, and as I've alluded to and mentioned, remaining sin. And this does not come from God, right? It comes from us. And we can't say the devil made me do it. No. James 1 talks about this. In James 1, in verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And so we become ensnared and enticed by our own evil desires when we sin and succumb to that internal temptation. Now, before we get into these wiles or schemes of the devil, let me talk a little bit about angels, about Satan, and demons, and what the scripture says. We have a nice summary here for us. I've got this from Lewis Burkhoff's Systematics, and it's succinct and to the point, so I couldn't do it any better. So that's what you've got there. So when it comes to angels, he knows several things about them. First of all, they're created beings. We know that from scripture. We're not going to look up these scriptures. You can go back and study this at another time. They're created beings. Number two, they are spiritual and incorporeal beings. You know, angels do not have flesh and blood. They don't have human bodies. They are spirits. Third, they are rational, moral, and immortal beings. They have the ability to think. They have a will, and they are immortal. Number four, they are partly good and partly evil. Now, in Scripture, it is presupposed that all were good at one point. And there was this fall of a portion of the angels. They became demons, as you may know. But the elect angels did not fall. As far as their service is concerned, the good angels, the elect angels, their service consists of serving and praising God day and night. And as God was revealing his will to us throughout the ages and giving us Holy Scripture, they serve to mediate certain revelations, to bring certain messages to certain people. They communicated blessings to others. And, of course, they also executed judgments against God's and our enemies. And then there's the evil one, Satan, and the demons along with him. They were originally created as good angels. You know, at the end of creation, the days of creation, which was how many days, by the way? It was 6 days. At the end, God said, it's all very good. And we need to understand that and know that. Scripture does imply, as I've mentioned, that some of the angels did not remain in their original created estate. You can read later Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, that talks about Satan's rebellion in those passages. And so it's likely that Satan, who rebelled against God at some point before mankind's fall into sin, by the way, that it's likely that Satan dragged the other angels down with him in his and their fall. Now, these evil angels, the demons, they are possessed with supernatural powers like the good angels, but their use of it is contrasted, sadly, with that of the good angels. You know, they're constantly in They're in constant revolt against God and in rebellion against Him. They blind and mislead at times, even the elect. They encourage sinners in their rebellion against God. But to quote John Calvin, they, the demons, drag, even Satan, they drag their chains with them wherever they go. And we know from certain passages in Jude, 2 Peter, and also Revelation, that judgment does await these demons and Satan himself. And so I mentioned that because we ought not to fear when we think about the reality of evil spirits, even though they can cause harm, even though they can tempt us to sin, and their desire is our destruction. As we noted, Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I mentioned that video I saw of this lion just attack a giraffe. And I don't know what it is. I still get on social media. And another video came up. I don't know why. I don't recall looking at these nature videos, but I saw a what's it called? The dragon. What's the type of dragon? Komodo dragon. There's this little lamb right there, and it's so cute. He just walks up to him and swallows him whole. And I'm like, this is the result of the fall. This is wicked. Well, that our enemy wants to do that to us. But we ought to realize at the same time that the evil spirits, Satan himself, they're all part of God's created domain. Fallen, yes, but part of God's created order and therefore under God's sovereign control. You know, they weren't created by some other God in some faraway galaxy or something like that. No, they are all under the one living, true, and triune God's domain and control. And so that's a little bit about angels, Satan, and demons. Okay, they exist, they're real. And if you're older like me, I'm getting to that point where I can say I'm older. You'll probably recognize or remember the book, Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness. That was a fad or whatever, popular book in the early 90s. And, you know, as far as all that is concerned, spelled out in that book, I don't know that all that happens. But what I do know is what Scripture tells us, and that is that we have an enemy. He is a powerful enemy, and he seeks our own destruction. And how does he do that? Well, Paul, in verse 11, he mentions the wiles of the devil, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that word means schemes, his strategies, his methods. And so what does he do? How does he try to entice us? Well, let's talk about his target. What is his method? Well, his target is our minds and our emotions. That's where he really tries to reach us. Again, he doesn't grab us by the arms and make us sin. He doesn't, you know, put one foot of ours in front of the other and make us walk into a certain situation. No, he appeals to sin through our minds. and our emotions. And when you think about just the emotions, our emotions are given to us by God. But since the fall, our emotions have been tainted by sin. And even as Christians, we're susceptible to such emotions. And we may have something we really enjoy or desire, but an inordinate desire for something even good is covetousness. And what does Paul call covetousness? I mean, that in itself is a sin, but in Colossians 3:5, it's idolatry. That's right. Sadness can lead to depression and therefore loss of joy. And, you know, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Fear can lead to cowardice, a cowardice spirit. Revelation 21:8 talks about that. And anger can lead to murder. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 5. If we're angry at our brother without a cause in our heart, we've already committed murder. And by the way, in Ephesians 4, Paul mentions this at the end of that chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. I don't think this is a command to be angry. I think what Paul is saying here is that when you are angry, do not sin in your anger. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. So Satan can use our emotions. He can use our anger to tempt us and thus lead us into sin. And so when it comes to our emotions, when it comes to our thought life, you know, when I was a new Christian, I was surrounded by, you know, godly young men who had been Christians longer than me. And they would often say, Kevin, hey, brother, how's your thought life? You know, and I appreciate that. And I think we should do things like that more in the Christian community today, to encourage one another, to exhort one another to good works and that sort of thing. Well, how does Satan and our thought lives work together? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about this there. And let's see, beginning at verse, we'll start at verse 9. You know, there was a Christian brother who was in unrepentant sin. He had repented, and the church disciplined him evidently, and now it seems maybe they're a little hesitant to bring him back in. So Paul is encouraging, exhorting them to bring this repentant brother back into the fold. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, I'll start there. It says, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul is making this connection between an unforgiving spirit and Satan's work, his devices. And one of the goals, as we see in the New Testament, is for the enemy, our enemy, Satan, not only to destroy us as Christians, but to destroy the church of Christ. And Paul is concerned about the holiness of God's people and the discipline of the church, yes, but also receiving a repentant brother back in. And Paul here uses this phrase, his devices. In 2 Corinthians 11, in chapter 3, Paul mentions this again. In verse 2, he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So as we have seen, as we will see, Satan has his minions, of course the demons, But he also has what Scripture calls the doctrines of demons. And who preaches and teaches doctrines of demons? False teachers. There were false teachers in Corinth challenging Paul's apostleship. And he says, look, you've forgotten the simplicity that is in Christ. You have forgotten the simplicity, the basic elements and truths of the gospel. And this has happened because of Satan's devices, as he'll put it elsewhere, the subtlety of Satan. And so just as a footnote, what is one of the things that Satan wants us to forget about in our Christian walk? According to this verse here, 2 Corinthians 11. The simplicity of Christ. He wants us to be like Peter, who was walking on water when he had his eyes on Christ and took his eyes off of Christ, so that we sink, become powerless, and in full despair. And so we need to watch out for the enemy and his devices, even when it comes to our thinking. Back in Ephesians, we're in Ephesians 6 this morning, if you are wondering. But in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the thinking, the mind of the unbeliever in verses 17 and 18. Their unbelieving mind is futile. It's darkened as far as their understanding. They're ignorant and they're blinded. And so we're commanded in Scripture elsewhere in Philippians 4:8 to think on these things, whatever is noble, true, just, pure, lovely, of good report. You know, we're to fill our minds with God's Word. And so Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. And what is the truth? His Word. Your Word is truth. And so that's one of the reasons we have Scripture. God's revelation given to us by the Spirit, written, recorded for us, so that we might have this objective standard by which we may judge truth from error, by knowing, believing, cherishing God's truth as it is recorded in Holy Scripture. And so Satan works by trying to get into our heads, into our thinking, by trying to adjust and manipulate our emotions. And so what then are his tactics? Well, I've got a summary for you there. He is, first of all, the afflictor. The afflictor. Let's look at Job chapter 1, where we see this. Job chapter 1. Job is just before Psalms, which used to be in the middle of our Bibles. Should be around there. Job 1. So, you know, there's Satan reporting to his creator, the living God. And in Job chapter 1, Satan basically challenges God, because God says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? Chapter 1, verse 9, Satan answers the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? You have not made a hedge around him, or have you not made a hedge around him, his household, and around all that he has on every side? So he's basically saying, look, Job has all these blessings, and you've preserved them. You take all that away, he's going to curse you. And so in verse 12, it says that the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And so what happens? If we keep reading, we'll find that, a line forms before Job, and they're the bearers of bad news. One comes and says, look, your enemies, they've killed all your servants. Another one comes and said, look, all your livestock has been killed. And while that one was still speaking, another comes to Job and says, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So on the same day, Job lost all of his servants, he lost his livestock, and he lost his children. And then Satan goes back to the Lord. They have this conversation. and the Lord permits Satan to strike Job's health. And so he does. And so Satan is the great afflictor. And Satan wants Job to curse God. Why would God allow this to happen to me? And of course, by God's grace, Job ultimately gets the victory. And he says, even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. What faith Job had, and what faith should we have in the Lord today? So he's the afflictor, he's the oppressor. And in one sense, what we've just seen is oppression. But Paul talks about this elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read that for you. 2 Timothy 2, beginning of verse 25. He's talking about what a minister must be and what Timothy must be, a servant of the Lord. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so those who are unrepentant in this world, they've been taken captive by Satan. We've seen that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. And yet for the Christian, as Paul says in Romans 8:37, we are what? More than conquerors who are in Christ Jesus. And Satan is also the perverter, the deceiver, the liar, and the murderer. I've already referred to John 8:44 the past week or two. I'll read it for you again. Our Lord's words here tell us this in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, these self-righteous Jews wanted to put an end to Jesus. Ultimately, they put him to death. And Jesus is already telling them, look, the thing you want to do, you're doing what your father wants you to do. Oh, your father, he's the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And when he says from the beginning, I think we have to understand from the beginning of time, as we read about in Genesis chapter 3. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3. If we're going to talk about this, we must look at Genesis chapter 3. They say Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what it means. And there's so many foundational truths in the first few chapters of Genesis. It never ceases to amaze me. But in Genesis 3, that's where we have the account of the fall of mankind into sin. And who is there? Well, God has already commanded them, giving them their mandate and forbidding them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have Adam and Eve, but we also have this serpent. And in verse 1, we learn that that serpent is Satan. Or it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I meant to say we learned that Satan is the serpent. He comes in the form of a serpent. And so what does he do? In verse 1, it says he spoke to the woman. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What is he doing? What is his tactic here? Calling God a liar? Deceit? Has God said? Question. What seed is he sowing? Doubt. That's right. You know, it's been noted that one of the most common fights, if you will, in the church has been about the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. And Satan wants us to doubt the Word of God. Because remember, when we talk about the Word of God, it's the word from God. It represents who God is. And if we doubt the word of God, we're going to doubt who God is and who he says he is. And so he sows that seed. And so in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the..." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, Eve misses one thing here. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse 16, you'll find the original command from God. And there it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so God has said, this is the one tree from which you may not eat. Every other tree you may freely eat of it. That's God's kind, if you want to call it, his gracious provision. And so Satan in chapter 3 is already tripping up Eve, sowing the seed of doubt. And when she utters what she thinks is the command God gave to her, she leaves out that word freely. Why do I mention that? Because as some have pointed out, there is no defense more effective against the enemy than a heart that is overwhelmed by the bounty of God's gracious provision. One of the greatest weapons we have is to have a heart that is thankful to God. And the enemy comes and he wants to unravel and undo that. Throw it on the ground and stomp it to pieces. A thankful heart. And so what does she say in verse 3? "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She's added to the word of God. He's sown doubt. He's causing her to question the goodness of God. And then she adds to the word of God. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." What's he done there? Yeah, he just called God a liar. He contradicted the word of God. So he's perverting it. He's sowing the seed of doubt. Flat out contradicting the word of God. Have you ever heard teaching in churches where the teacher simply contradicts the word of God? I have. And thankfully I'm not a member of one of those churches. But it happens. So in verse 5, he says this, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing," we could word it, "determining good and evil." What's he doing there, do you think, in verse 5? "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like him," be like God, "knowing good and evil." Any ideas what he's doing there? Well, in one sense, he's doing the same thing. He's causing her to doubt God. But I think he's planting something like this in her mind. God knows that you'll be like him. Therefore, you are missing out. You're missing something by obeying his command. And then he says, knowing, you'll be like God, knowing or determining good and evil. So there's the temptation to think you will be just like God if you disobey him, determining for yourselves what is right, what is wrong, knowing good and evil. And so we know what happens. She took of the fruit, and God approaches them. He approaches Eve in verse 13. "The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So you back up. Adam said to God in verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So Adam has a twofold blame game going on here. He's blaming his wife. She made me do it. And by the way, you gave me my wife. Really, it's your fault, God. And so, is this not what men do? Is there anything new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes puts it? No, there's nothing new under the sun. This is human nature, fallen human nature. To shift the blame, to blame it on others, and ultimately to blame our sins on God. And how is all of this sown? It was sown in the mind and heart of the woman who was deceived by the subtlety of our enemy. And I've said he's a murderer. Jesus says that. You think about the news that we've been seeing the past week or so, and things are starting to emerge. And at any rate, the things they're talking about are I would say every one of us here are unfathomable, unthinkable. The reports of the murders and all of the grotesque tactics of their warfare, from where does that come? You know, maybe it comes from their own hearts, but I think that it's satanic, and that's where it's coming from. And it not only happens out there, it happens in our own families. You know, I've said that Adam and Eve are our first parents, and as our first parents, we come from a broken home. And just look at their first two children, Cain and Abel. And so Cain rises up. He has murder in his heart, hatred for his brother. His brother's sacrifice was accepted to God. So what does he do? He kills his brother. And so, you know, we can be affected in our own homes by the evil one. You know, the wife thinks that she has the right to say something in a nasty way to her husband, or the husband can just shirk his responsibility and not love his wife, not treat her with respect, and we can neglect our kids and things will be okay, or children can be disrespectful towards and dishonest to their parents. Well, the enemy will use various tactics and twist God's word to make us think that it's okay. Or we'll try to justify it some way in our own minds. And as we've seen as well, he's the great tempter. I mentioned Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And as you know, if you're turning there with me in Matthew 4, some guys that I've read, I think they're right. They'll say when Paul talks about the wiles of the devil, and as we see them in Scripture, we don't know what they all are, but we have the basics laid out for us. And we see thousands of years later between Adam and Eve and our Lord Jesus that he's up to his old tricks. He comes to tempt Jesus outwardly, as we talked about earlier. And in verse 3, he comes to our Lord, who had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry, and this fast he was doing in preparation for the temptation and service to his heavenly Father. And so Satan comes to him in verse 3, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Prove to me that you are the Son of God." He's sowing doubt in Jesus' mind that he is the Son of God. And he says, "Turn these stones into bread. You know, go ahead and break your fast. It's okay." And Jesus in verse 4, what does he do? He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so as we'll see in the weeks ahead, this is one of the great weapons we have. Holy Scripture, the sword of the Spirit. Jesus knows by heart God's word, and he quotes Scripture when that thought comes from the enemy. So far, so good. Then the devil, verse 5, takes him up to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Uh-oh. Now Satan's using the word of God. And what is he doing? He's twisting it. He's taking it out of context to tempt Jesus, to try to trick Jesus into doing something he shouldn't do. And so Jesus quotes Satan in verse, or excuse me, that was heresy. In verse 7, Jesus quotes the word of God and says, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so Jesus places scriptures into their context. You know, there's the immediate context of a verse. We have to know what's before and after it, and then where it is in that book or letter in scripture. And then we have to take that into consideration of the whole Bible. Otherwise, we might think that one verse teaches this and another verse teaches the complete opposite. So Jesus is using context in the context of all of scripture. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Then he takes them up on an exceedingly high mountain, verse 8, shows them all the kingdoms of the world, their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so you get the picture. Jesus got the victory here as the second Adam. He passed the test. So now he can go out and minister as the Son of God, as the second Adam, ultimately, and go to the cross and bear the sins of his people. Satan's the great tempter. He's the great accuser of the brethren. Revelation talks about this in Revelation 12 and verse 10. He's our accuser. He does this night and day to God. You know, Satan wants to come to God and say these things. And I think, you know, at times he comes to us and says, look at you, you pathetic excuse of a Christian. Look what you just did. Look what you just thought. Look what you just said. How can you be a Christian? And so the goal, I think, is to cripple us, to paralyze us in our walk with God. And therefore, we become, when we are crippled, ineffective witnesses for Christ and his gospel. We stay in that state of despair and despondency. And so one of, if not all, of the pieces of the armor are all related to the gospel of Christ. You know, we've heard about the need of telling ourselves the gospel daily. And definitely we need to stay in God's word, not only to know how to live, but also to be reminded of the glories of Christ, of his redemption. And that'll keep our hearts thankful and keep our minds where they need to be, set upon him, our affections upon him and the things above. Again, his goal is that we be crippled, that we doubt God's word, that our joy is stolen, and that we become discredited in the eyes of the world and thus become ineffective witnesses for the gospel of Christ. So let's talk for a moment about the strength we have available to us for this battle. We saw this last time in the first three or so verses of our text, Ephesians 6, again, beginning of verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So Paul says, his might, his power. Well, remember, God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul has written about this. In Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 18, he's talking about this prayer that he has for the Christians at Ephesus. And he doesn't cease to give thanks for them in verse 16. He prays for them in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He mentions this power again and again. And so Paul's point is, I want you to know and to understand that the power that you have within you, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That is the same power by which Jesus ascended upon high and from where he rules today and has that same power. That's the same power we have available to us today by the power of the Holy Spirit. And think about Jesus and his miracles. He's going in the Gospels. What's he doing? He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's cleansing lepers. He calms the sea. He calls men to himself who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Jesus is manifesting that power in the Gospels. And don't forget Jesus' own power to resist and overcome the devil. We're almost done. And I'll read this last verse in Hebrews 2, in verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And he goes on. Jesus took upon human flesh that he might destroy the power of the devil. And his spirit, the spirit of Christ that raised him from the dead, is the same spirit that works in us who believe. And so we have this great power at our disposal. And you might be wondering, how does the Spirit empower us to stand against the evil one? And so we're going to look at that next time, Lord willing, when we pick up our passage beginning with the belt of truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. We are already seated in the heavenly places. And now you call us practically to put off and to put on, to stand, to hold our ground against the evil one. Help us to do that, we pray, with the resources that you've given to us. And now bless us, Father, that we might bless your holy name as we enter into worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.